That's the seventh dispensation. The third thing is the fact that in every dispensation, God has dealt differently governing His people, and this difference, they would say, was not a salvatory difference. It wasn't a difference in the way He saved, but a way that He governed them. But if you take their argument to the conclusion that it leads you, it always leads you to the fact that God saved that way. He didn't just govern that way. He saved that way. There were seven of them, beginning with the dispensation of innocence in the garden, and then the dispensation of, I don't remember them anymore, the dispensation of family, and then the dispensation of law, and then the dispensation of something else. And you get down to finally the dispensation of the kingdom, which is the seventh dispensation, is the millennium. Now, the two things that set them apart more than anything else is the fact that Israel will be returned to its former glory. You have to understand that. They won't be added to the church. They're going to be returned to the status of Israel with a high priest and sacrifices and a temple and all of that. The temple will be rebuilt. The high priest will come on the scene again. They'll have the offerings again. God is going to return Israel to their former glory. That's the first thing. The second thing is the fact that there is no kingship. Christ is not king now. There is no kingship until the millennium. Christ only becomes king in the millennium. There's the kingship of God as God. But Christ as prophet, priest, and king is not king until the millennium. That's the principal features of it, in just a really rough overview. Now let me add one other thing. The dispensationalist camp has gone through three changes: primary, secondary, and the third wave in which we are now. Every change has been forced on them by Reformed exegesis. Reformed exegesis just turns their understanding of Scripture upside down, and they're forced to change it. Now they've been forced to the point that dispensationalists are very close, very similar to covenantalism. We're covenantal, and dispensationalists now are very close to covenantalism, with the exception there is this sharp separation between Israel and the church, and that Israel will be returned to its former glory. Christ is not king now, and we will have a literal 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, whether he's on earth or he's 1,000 miles out in space. All of that has to be figured out. But their theology overall has changed, with the exception of the identifying marks, as I understand it. Okay, do we have another question? Darlene's question was asked at home. We don't want to deceive anybody, but I thought it better to answer it here. Go ahead. Okay, does everybody hear the question? What is the historical context of the word baptize? What is the historical, not the biblical context, the historical context of the word baptize? First, let me say, you must get out of your mind anything you can think about as what is used to baptize, such as a baptistry, a sacristy, anything like that. Historically, you cannot have anything in your mind like that, because they do not apply. What applies in the Scripture is a place to administer water. That's what applies. Now, the word baptizo, the verb baptizo, originally, in original Greek scholarship, the word baptizo was taken to have a primary meaning of dip, dunk, immerse, or die. Baptizo and baptismos always meant dip, dunk, immerse, or die. That was taken to be the meaning of it. Now, let me say this. Well up into the 19th century, into the 1800s, there was no dispute on that. John Calvin, every time he mentions the word baptize, he says it means immerse. So up until the middle of the 19th century, historically, there was no argument about this word. So, back in the time of the confession, the Reformed position was, and I certainly agree with the Reformed position, was baptism represented the work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing. Cleansing that comes to us through the death of Christ, applying Christ's blood to us. Calvin said, that's what it represents. It didn't make any difference how we apply water, just as long as we apply water and show that fact of cleansing. Water represents, in the Bible, cleansing, and if we apply water, it doesn't make any difference how we apply it. It's best to apply it through effusion. Why is it best? Because Acts tells us the baptism is baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and so you have effusion. So that's probably best, but it doesn't make any difference. So the confession comes out of that background to the Reformed thinking. It just wasn't important. It was only important to what was known as anti-Baptists. It was only important to them. Now, we come to the middle of the 19th century, and all of a sudden, the study of the word baptizo intensifies. It really intensifies. And it begins to develop, and all of a sudden, this word took on many more meanings, and it even came to the point by the 1950s or 60s, where a pastor of an Orthodox Presbyterian church in San Antonio, Texas, could write a book, and I think it's the best thing ever written on baptism myself, and his book set out to prove that the biblical meaning of baptism is primarily to unite with, to be united with. It is not immerse, it's not even cleansing as such, but it is to be united with. And that has developed more and more till probably that's the accepted opinion now. Now, something else happened in this period of time. There were at least three, maybe as many as five other uses of the word baptismos, that's the noun, which was not immersion, which was sacramental cleansing. When the Jews came in from the outside and they sat down on their couch was baptized to cleanse it from defilement. Well, they didn't take it out and wash it. They did some kind of sprinkling on it to cleanse it. That's a given. And then all the baptisms of blood in different types in the Old Testament are called baptisms in Hebrews, and none of them were immersion. So they begin to destroy this view that baptizo and baptismo always means dip, dunk, immerse, or die. That was a meaning, but it wasn't the only meaning, and it might not have even been primary. So, coming to the confession of faith, you had this background of Calvin scholarship that it didn't make any difference. Baptism was the application of water, however it was applied. And that was the background to it, simply. Now, let's go one step further. The issue of baptism in the historic church, in the modern church, is a duplex issue. There are two parts to it, and you cannot deal with it if you're not going to deal with the two parts. It is mode and subject. How do you baptize and who do you baptize? Both of those issues, we differ from immersionists by the fact that we baptize different people in a different way. In the beginning of the issue was not mode. Mode was something that developed. The beginning of the issue was subject. The anti-Baptists said only believers should be baptized. Only believers. What did that mean? It meant all the children who had been baptized, all covenant children, no longer to them were baptized. They were no longer baptized. They said, we have to rebaptize everyone who makes a profession of faith. No baptism means anything except a baptism to believers. Now, they weren't concerned at that time with the mode. They just soon pour, immerse, sprinkle. Mode didn't make them any difference in the beginning, in the 15th, in the 16th century. But they were adamant on the subject, and this rebaptism threw them into conflict with the Reform men, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, all the Reform men. And they put them to death. They drowned them. They took them out and drowned them for rebaptizing. Now, most of those in that, not all, but most of them were heretical in their theology also. They were by and far Arians, or what we would call Jehovah's Witness. They were not Orthodox. But the issue was not the mode of baptism. The issue was the subject of baptism. And if you'll notice in the confession, it says very plainly, baptism is to be administered only once. Okay, another question. He said in 2 Peter, where Peter says, baptism now saves you. Some people want to quote that verse as the indication that baptism is necessary to salvation. But anyhow, that's not the whole verse. You got to look at the whole verse. This baptism now saves you. Not what? Not the washing of water. Baptism now saves you. Not the washing of water. He's not concerned with the washing of water. Where is that verse, Blake? 1 Peter what?
1 Peter 3, starting at 18. Christ suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Not the application of water. That's the only thing he could be saying. Yeah. Not the application. He is not talking about water here. He's talking about what saves us is what is the same thing that will give us a good conscience. What is that? Christ in his sacrifice, his blood, his righteousness, the gospel. That's what gives us faith in the gospel, is what gives us a good conscience. That's what Peter's concerned with. Not that which takes away the filth of the flesh. Using a part of a verse that gives you proof proves nothing. Okay, another question. Blake, I think there's three things that need to be said to people about the application of Old Testament restrictions, particularly in the instance of tattoos. Tattoos are forbidden. Our mark is not as their mark. Tattooing is an ancient art. probably no time in history when you can't find tattooing. So the question is, what would we say to someone about that from the scriptures? Now, I think first we need to understand just what the laws of the Pentateuch mean to us. The ceremonial laws and even the moral laws of the Pentateuch. The moral laws of the Pentateuch are only as broadly applied as they can be applied out of the commandments, out of the Ten Commandments. I am very comfortable with the Reformed position from Calvin onward that the ceremonial principles of the Old Testament do not apply to the New Testament church. They have no application to us. The ceremonial principles, the Levitical principles, for the most part, the worship principles, the moral principles remain the same. That's the first thing. The second thing for Christians is they need to look at anything they do in the sense of how that affects their witness and how that glorifies Christ. That's the second thing. The third thing, it is a moral principle that we're never to destroy our body. We're never to harm our flesh. Does tattooing harm the flesh? Certainly it's possible. So it needs to be looked at in that light. Does tattooing harm the flesh? If it does, then we'd have to say we are not to do that because the scriptures teach us we're not to do things that harm the flesh. I dealt with tattooing in prisons. Tattooing is as common in prisons as drinking water. They have them in their head, on their eyelids, everywhere. Anywhere you can put a mark, prisoners have tattoos there. They're unbecoming, and I don't find myself at liberty to say someone is in sin for having a tattoo. I'm not at liberty to say that. I don't know the scripture well enough that I would want to say that. I would encourage anyone not to get a tattoo. I would encourage them not to. But I could not tell them that that is a sin. One of my daughter-in-laws got a tattoo when she was 38, 40 years old, wasn't she, darling? My wife said, I believe I'll get a tattoo. I told her, when you do, I'm leaving. Because if I wanted a tattoo lady, I would have gone to the circus for a wife. So we put that issue at rest. But I simply am not ready to say that anyone who gets a tattoo is in sin. I won't do that. I don't have biblical authority with what I know to do that. Then they shouldn't do it. If they don't think they have liberty to do it, they shouldn't do it. That's what Paul says. If we don't have liberty to do it, don't do it. It's really no more complex than that. From that standpoint, if we don't have liberty to eat meat, don't eat meat. If you don't have liberty to do this, don't do it. But all I want to say, is I don't know enough to say a Christian is in sin if they have a tattoo. That's all. When I was 50 years old, you didn't see tattoos. That's 30 years ago. You didn't see tattoos like you see them now. So I can't answer things like that. I don't know. One more question, quickly. Pelagianism. Pelagian was a preacher theologian in the 5th century, in the mid-400s. And he evidently was a very, very bright, very gifted man. And as he gained status there where he was, more people listened to him. Pelagius began or communicated his doctrine of man and sin. Let's say first thing, he said man is not affected at all. None from Adam. Adam's sin has no effect on us. Any effect Adam's sin had, it was only on the environment, giving us a difficult environment. That was the first thing. Therefore, not being affected by sin, man came into the world, born into the world. Now notice this word, because this word is prominent among us now. Innocent. Man was born innocent. You got that? Innocent. He was born in a neutral position, having no bad marks against him, no good disposition to him, innocent. Then the third thing he said, he must determine by his own acts and choices, from his free will, he must determine what he's going to be and do. He can make himself a sinner or he can make himself perfect. At any time in his life, he can choose not to sin anymore. He can choose to be perfect. Quit sinning. God deals with men only on the grounds of their conduct. Only. That's Pelagianism. Now, I'll tell you plainly, it is preached in more churches than not now. Pelagianism is common in the church. Now, it's not as blatant as that, but it is common. That, what I just described to you, in a lot of these things, I'm going to have to go back to the past because I'm not that familiar with them today. Say, in 1960 to 70, when I was actively studying and witnessing on the street, the Church of Christ, the Duncan Church of Christ, which is all around us, that was their doctrine. Pure and simple. They just flat, you obeyed the law to please God, you disobeyed him to displease him. If you repentance was changing your mind about obeying the law, and once you changed your mind, nobody, now get this, nobody gains God's favor through faith in Christ. That's incident. That's just as incidental as it can be. Christ adds nothing to us. Now, how do we find that around us today? Here is the way that is said today. Christ accomplished absolutely nothing for us until we ask him for it. Till we, by free will, come to Christ and believe on him and ask him for it. He has done nothing for us. Christ lived and died, went to the cross, raised from the grave, and accomplished, according to the Pelagian, absolutely nothing. It was as if he hadn't even been here as far as what he accomplished. While we say, rightly, biblically, Christ, by his holy life, by his sacrificial death, by his powerful resurrection from the grave, gained positively with no contradiction to it, salvation for his elect. We say more than that, but that's one thing we're going to say. He absolutely gained salvation for his elect. It was finished. When he said on the cross, it is finished, it was finished. Salvation for us was finished. Now, the Arminian tries to fuse those together. He tries to join them. We're not going to get into that. Okay, our time is up. It has been my pleasure being here with you in this time each Sunday morning. Thank you for it. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you for grace and mercy in the time of worship. Bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.